Thank you, Joe. Correction to the announcements. They're written right. I read them wrong. As it takes talent. The Friday night Bible study will actually be August 23rd, 2 weeks. Next Sabbath, however, at noon, is John Miller's Bible study that will be here in the hall. That's on the 17th. So I think that's correct. I don't have a calendar to verify it, but I have been informed that that was correct. Okay, on to our topic today. We want to certainly welcome all those who are with us online. I know, found out that I have one of our old friends that watches sometimes, hopefully is today, Mark Royce, out in the Eugene, Oregon congregation. Mark has a fairly rare condition, but a serious health condition that prevents him from being able to attend services regularly or sometimes really at all. And so he is able to connect to our website and watch the service. And we're happy. If he's on board, we welcome him. And if he watches it later, then we're welcoming him as well. To the title of the sermon, and I don't always give the titles right off the bat, but I will on this one. It's called The Clash of Titus and Modern Society. We're going to talk about Titus, one of the ministers in the church in the New Testament. The Clash of Titus in Modern Society. I find the book of Titus to be very fascinating, but when you begin to realize that all that Titus did or was involved in isn't covered just in the epistle that Paul wrote to him, there's actually more, and you begin to get, when you look at how Titus was used by the Apostle Paul in the ministry, you begin to get a sense of the dynamics of the first century congregations. Here we are we're the 20th and 21st century congregation, and this was way back when, in the first century, that we find Titus being a very active, shall we say, go-to pastor in the church at that time. He dealt with a lot of the sins of the society at that day. Just the same kinds of sins that we still have to deal with, around us in society today. But how does God's church react to society's sinfulness? Do we think that it's okay so we can do it too? You know, and I know there have been a few church members over the years, back in the 1960s and such, that thought that's what they should do. They were taking their cues from the culture around them instead of taking their cues from the Bible. They dropped their guard and they made foolish mistakes that could easily have been avoided if they would have wanted to, which is one of the key things. Let's turn to Isaiah 55 for an orientation verse. Isaiah chapter 55. The church of God, the true church of God, has always clashed with the society, which, whatever century it was, could be classified, as Paul put it, this present evil age or present evil world. Isaiah 55, and we want to read verses 6 through 9 when I get to it. There we go. And this is a great lesson that goes along with the clash of Titus and modern society. So Titus lived in an ancient society, back when the apostles, the 12 apostles, were alive. But the parallels are uncanny. Well, I'll explain why in a moment. Verse 6 through verse 9 in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Does that mean he's empty-headed? No, it means that he stops thinking the wrong thoughts, is what it means. Let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then we come down to the why we have this challenge that we have as human beings in verses 8 and 9. And this is God speaking through the prophet. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And yet when we come to take God's way and God's word seriously, we want our thoughts to be his thoughts. That's our desire. That's what we work toward. When we drop our guard, we go back to thinking selfish human thoughts, which are not God's thoughts. You know, so this is a classic sort of the hinge point of the sermon. How do we resist the ultimately evil moods and evil communications and opinions and actions of our modern society that we're so steeped in? Because we live in it. And it pounds into our consciousness constantly through the media and just through regular everyday conversations with people. But our society is steeped in violent sin and evil. We need to understand that. It is not a nice place. Not at all. Today we're going to look at a case study of one individual from Scripture who clashed with his modern society. Bear in mind, the Apostle Paul's day, although it isn't Paul we're talking about, obviously it's Titus, but in their day, that was modern times. It is ancient times to us now, but it was modern times then, just like our times today are modern to us. But he clashed with his society, Titus did, in the process of serving God and doing God's work. It was inevitable that Titus, who was a younger troubleshooter for the Apostle Paul, it was inevitable that he would clash with society on the island of Crete as well. So we start in one place and we end up on Crete. Crete is where Crete was then. In the Mediterranean, up near the coast of Turkey and Greece. Titus had a history of clashes and the spiritual traits to deal with them. So this is, again, we're in a sense, this sermon is a story about what Titus did and he and Paul working together. And then we study it and we draw strength from the dedication of Titus and Paul, too. But certainly Titus is our main focus. So that's how we look at this. It's not a sermon where, you know, okay, these are the action steps. Go home and do this and go home and do that. This is where you digest the story and it more subtly sinks into the mind. And if you think about the story, because you can remember it because it is a story, then it sinks even deeper in the mind. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. The first point is to give you a little background on Titus, and I call this section in the sermon a ministerial baptism by fire. Titus was a Greek. Nothing against Greeks, everything for him. This was one fantastic Greek, I'll tell you what. So we start in chapter 2, begin in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul, is telling a story here that Titus fits into. He talks about his rage against the church because he was a fire-breathing Pharisee that was more of a, if you wanted to use the term Nazi, than the Nazis were. And that's what he was doing. Literally, taking officers and knocking on doors and taking parents out of their homes and throwing them in jail after they were flogged or beaten. And leaving their little kids to, get by on their own, or maybe if a neighbor could come and help. That was what Paul was doing. This is before he came into the church, obviously. So he then came into the church. He repented deeply. You can read that story in Acts chapter 9. It's a very important story to read about his repentance. Paul was on his way after he had overseen the martyrdom of Stephen, the deacon, in Acts chapter 7. Then he started his persecution of the church for several years, and in chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus. It isn't good enough for him that he can operate within the environs of Palestine, as the Romans used to call what we can now call Israel, and anciently was called Israel. He wanted to go and extradite those who had escaped to Damascus and bring them back. So he had the letters of extradition, and he was going after them, men and women, to bring them back to Jerusalem to be flogged, to be beaten, to be imprisoned, or even executed, possibly. So then after 14 years, finish that background story. On his way to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, you can read that. He was struck blind by God. You know, this is what you call divine intervention. For some people that, dealing with alcohol or drug addiction, when they have good friends or associates who will do what they call an intervention and say, you're going to have to deal with this, and we're here to help you. Well, Paul had an intervention on the way to Damascus. God struck him down and struck him blind. And he spoke loudly to him. We might call it shouting. And when God thunders from the sky at you, and the other people can't understand what the words are, it's got to have an effect. So then Paul was motivated. He repented. He then began to serve in the church, he began to reason in the synagogues that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the Messiah, and ultimately was ordained and served in the church. And it was for a number of years building the church, and then Barnabas came and found him and began to work with him. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. So there was something that came up that took them back to Jerusalem. Otherwise, they've been operating up near where Paul grew up. In Antioch was the town. It was on the northern coast of what would be in Syria today. Paul lived, if you can imagine or have a map, you can see the southern coast of Turkey, and it comes over, and then it makes a sharp right-hand turn and goes south. Tarsus, the Tarsus River, comes right into that little bend, into the Mediterranean. The city of Tarsus was Paul's hometown, was on the coast there at the confluence of the river and the sea. So I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me, and I went by revelation and communicated with them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. That would mean Peter, James, and John, the other apostles. Those would be the primary men of reputation, lest by any means I might had run in vain. He went up and he told them, this is what I've been preaching. This is what I've been doing with Barnabas's help. And they were satisfied with it. Yet not even Titus, notice this, Paul, what he had gone to was the famous circumcision conference of Acts 15. That's why he was there. He'd gone down to Jerusalem for that. And he and Barnabas took Titus with them. Titus is a Greek who was not circumcised. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we may have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So there was some kind of a plot going on even then, and Paul had some idea of who had done it. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul talks about coming back down and getting involved in what was going on there in the conference. A certain amount of bravery that Titus had to just go to the circumcision conference, even though he wasn't circumcised. The decision of the church, which we become familiar with as time went on through the book of Acts and then the later epistles, that wasn't an issue anymore. But it was very much an issue at the particular time in which we're reading. Now we go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Verses 1 and 2 to begin with of Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, Certain men. Who were these certain men? Well, what they taught would give you a clue. What they taught was, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So certain men, these would be men presumably in the ministry, it seems quite obvious that they were, and they were Jewish by background, by birth. They, in what you might call it, a Hebrew roots movement within the church. That you've got to be a Jew or you can't be a Christian. It's more or less the attitude. And so they came up to where Paul and Barnabas were preaching, that way far north, as you know, way up into what is now today Syria, and began to stir up the brethren and agitate in the congregation, and that's why the circumcision conference had to be made. It had to be convened to deal with this. So being sent on their way by the church, Paul and Barnabas, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. They're going south. They go through Phoenicia first and then Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. And there were many congregations by this time, many congregations in those areas, describing the conversion of the Gentiles that they themselves had experienced in their travels and preaching. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary for them, referring to the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas were baptizing, it is necessary for them to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Again, as I say, I'm calling it the Hebrew Roots Movement. There is a Hebrew Roots Movement going on right now, affecting the church today. Well, this was a big one at that time. And it's important that we come to understand what the decision was and how that would affect the church going forward. Now, the apostles and elders, and into this rather tense situation now, they had brought Titus. The Jerusalem council was convened, in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, and bear in mind you're talking about a Jewish and a Greek, in a Greek-Jewish sort of conflab. Both of those cultures are renowned for their long arguments about things at some significant volume at times, I mean, most of the time. And in this area here has a number of Greek population as that would give you a sense of that. And it's a good thing. That's fine. That's a great trait to be able to articulate and discuss things. And when there had been much dispute, probably a slight, seems like almost a statement that doesn't reach quite the level as what was happening, but it does. Peter rose up. After there had been a lot of dispute, then Peter stood up. Now, why would Peter? Well, Peter had been made by Christ the chief, the leader of the 12. Thus, he was the leading apostle in the church. That's why Peter stood up. It was his job to do that. And he said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And you think, well, where was that? Well, go back through your chapters of the book of Acts. It was when Peter went to visit Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman soldier, actually an officer, a centurion, who had retired, and the way the Romans paid their soldiers is they gave them land. So whatever conquered land they were in, usually when they retired, that's where they lived. So he was fairly well-to-do by that time, and he had a large, operation, whether a farm or business or what have you, and perhaps even relatives, and a lot of probably the families of his fellow servicemen in the Roman army, who when they retired had settled there too. Whatever the case, there was a large number when Peter showed up. And you go back, it's chapter 10, you can go back and read it later. And he heard them speaking about God and his way and clearly wanted to be baptized, and they were Gentiles, and Peter had never had anything to do with Gentiles, and then God showed him in a vision that, yes, you need to have something to do with the Gentiles, and I'm sending these two guys, and you're going to follow them back to the centurion, and then you're going to see what I'm doing. So it was through Peter that Gentiles were first baptized. That's why Peter is standing up now and making the statement that he's making. Where was I? Okay. So God knows the heart, verse 8, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Peter recognized it was the same Spirit of God that was given, and made no distinction between us and them, the us being those who were Jewish or of Israelite background, but mainly Jewish at that time. Most of the Israelites, as other tribes, were scattered abroad in Europe and other places by that time. And no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter saw the results of the conversions, the fruit of God's Spirit in the lives of those people. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So that was Peter making his statement. After all this dispute had gone on, he came up, he had the credential, he had the experience, God had used him, he was uniquely suited to make that statement. God is calling people from all nations, not just Israel, and they don't have to become physical Israelites in order to be spiritual children of God. Then all the multitude kept silent in verse 12 and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And those are covered in the immediately previous chapters of Paul and Barnabas' ministry, traveling through Galatia, which is in Asia Minor, traveling along the coast up in Syria and other places, and they were allowed a lot more that they would be doing, going right to Greece itself, as well as up into Macedonia and so on. And afterwards they became silent, and James answered, and you think, well, saying, you think, which James? Well, this James is James, the brother of Christ, who was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. James, the brother of John, I'm not sure he was back yet. He left, of all the 12 apostles, when you're tracking where they go, the traditions say that James, the brother of John, went to Spain very early, while the rest of the 12 stayed in the environs of Jerusalem. Why to Spain? Bear in mind the apostles were sent out to where the scattered, you know, tribes of Israel were put. Well, for one thing, Caesar had sent about 4,000 Jews to Spain, but we also know that many of the Celts in Spain were Israelites, scattered Israelites from long before. So James was one of the first ones to go out and preach in that area. When he came back, which is Acts chapter 12, he didn't live very long. He got back before Passover. He was dead before the days of unleavened bread were over. He was executed by whichever Herod it was that was running things at the time. So that James is the one we were speaking of there. This James is James, the brother of Christ, who ended up as the apostle who was pastoring the Jerusalem congregation. He was a primary, therefore, pillar in the church, uniquely suited. He grew up with Jesus and had an awful lot of background there. Furthermore, he's the one that wrote the book of James. Now, he goes on to say, men and brethren, listen to me, verse 14, Simon, meaning Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Don't forget, all the Israelites at one time were Gentiles. And then God said, okay, I want this nation, before it actually was really a nation, I want this nation to be a model nation that will bear my name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. No great fulfillment of that will be when Christ returns during the millennium, or at the beginning of the millennium. So James continued on, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who come from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, and that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He said, what he said is what Peter, or rather what Paul and Barnabas are doing, are producing actual conversions of Gentiles, whether they're circumcised or not. So in other words, circumcision is not required for salvation. So it pleased all the apostles and the elders in the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who's also known as Barsabbas, and Silas. I think Judas Barsabbas came back eventually. Silas ended up traveling extensively with Paul and continuing some of the evangelistic work with Paul. And in the midst of that was Titus. He was the test case that was brought down with Paul and Barnabas. And it is a remarkable story as we look at how Titus could stand up to societal pressure. There was some pressure undoubtedly at that conference. Because when it says, and there was much dispute, you're talking a Jewish culture and a Greek culture, Greek-Roman culture. And there would have been a lot of dispute, loud and back and forth and back and forth. And then Peter made some sense of it all, and Titus was not made to be circumcised. So he was the test case. The Hebrew roots movement stopped there. You don't have to be Jewish to be a Christian. Being Jewish doesn't make you any closer to God than just being a regular human being, although there is a Jewish Jewish roots movement that goes through traditional Christianity and is penetrating the church right now. It has no basis. Titus is the case in point. He proves that there's no basis to it. So those who think that they have the tassels and try to do all the Jewish things, they forget, for starters, an awful lot of the Jewish things were developed outside of the Scripture, too. And so it isn't all scriptural in that sense. But Titus is the case in point. It isn't necessary. You don't have to do those things. You have to do what God says to do in the Ten Commandments, and the things that Paul James summarized there in the bottom of in the middle there of chapter 15. Now, let's see how Titus stood up to societal pressure on the job. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. This gives us a little background. As an overview, as we'll explain it as we come to where it's shown, but when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and we go through 1 Corinthians a lot, there's a big section on the Passover and on the Days of Unleavened Bread. Putting the leaven out, meaning it clearly shows that leavening is a type, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, it is a type of sin. To teach us a lesson. We go through that every spring. We spend a lot of time in Corinthians, and for a lot of other reasons too, but that's one of the big ones that we do spend it in there. And we learn a lot from it as well. But here we find there's some other things here. Who was it that carried Paul's letter to the Corinthian brethren, in which he publicly disfellowshipped one of the men who was shacking up with somebody who wasn't his wife? I mean, from the pulpit, that disfellowshipment took place by Paul's letter. But Paul didn't take his own letter and then read it. That would have been not necessary. You know what he did? Titus, take this to Corinth. I want you to read it at church next Sabbath, or whenever, which Sabbath you get there. It was the job of Titus to do that. He was one of Paul's go-to men. When something difficult needed to be done, Titus was one who could do it and would. So we'll look here in 2 Corinthians and get a little insight and a feel for what's going on. Chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. So Paul came to Troas, and here was an open door to be able to speak, but Paul was concerned. He was worried about somebody. He was worried about Titus. And a door was opened to me up by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, in verse 13, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. I couldn't find Titus. I was concerned. Where's Titus? He missed him. Paul missed Titus considerably. He was anxious to hear what had happened with the reading of 1 Corinthians. And this, so we're picking up that story in 2 Corinthians. This is Paul's concern about how did the reading go in 1 Corinthians. Reading and meetings, because Titus would have had to chair the meetings that took the actions that needed to be taken to straighten out the way the Corinthian church was keeping the Passover and a lot of other things that they were doing wrong. Now, that would have been a tough assignment for Titus. But Paul had invested a great deal in him and was concerned. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7 now, a few pages over. Chapter 7, we'll start reading in verse 5. This section has a subheading in my Bible. In beginning of before verse 2, it says the Corinthians' repentance. Well, let me read that, starting in verse 2. Open your hearts to us, Paul writes. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I did not say this to condemn, for I have said that you are in our hearts and to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting in you on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful at all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, but inside were fears. Nevertheless, you know, when you came to Macedonia, there was just trouble on one side and the other. And you went, what kind of trouble did Paul have? 1 Corinthians 11 would give you an inkling. That's where he lists how many times he was flogged and how many times he was beaten with rods and so on. Nevertheless, verse 6, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. And how did they comfort Paul and whoever else was traveling with him? Titus showed up. Came back with a report of the reading of 1 Corinthians. That's what he did. But the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest zeal, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Titus was the man to do the job. He didn't irritate people. He could speak with authority, loving authority. He would listen, and he would come back to Paul so that Paul knew what was going on. Paul had a lot invested in 1 Corinthians, or in Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, because he established it. A lot invested there. You know, a great feeling for the brethren there. And so here he's worried, not hearing anything, and they were discouraged, and how is things going? And then suddenly here comes Titus, charging in, the end of his trip, and unloads, gives the report. And they're thrilled. That's a good thing. Marvelous thing. Let's go to chapter 8 now. Hold on, I need to read before we go to chapter 8. Excuse me. Let's drop down to verse 13. I need to read Titus's response. Notice the joy. Then we'll go to chapter 8. We'll be on the same page probably by then. Therefore, we have comforted, been comforted in your comfort. Paul is writing. You know, the brethren were comforted when they had the record set straight and the doctrinal issues were clarified and the vainglorious nonsense was repented of. The Corinthian church was at peace and happy. And that was the work of Titus, working with the pastor that was on site and other elders that were there in the church. But Titus had to see through. It was his duty given by Paul. And we rejoiced exceeding more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. You know, Titus was excited when he got back. He was thrilled with the positive response. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Okay, now what does that tell us? That tells us that Paul wrote the letter, but then he explained to Titus, I love these people. And I want them to be in God's kingdom. And I'm concerned for them. And they're capable. They've probably rattled off various ones who are particularly capable in things and all the positive things he could think of. Paul wasn't one that just ran around lowering the boom with no encouragement. He saw the good and the bad in people. It's important to be able to see the good. It's easy to see the bad, except when you're looking in the mirror. That's the tricky part. You know, who's that person up there? And after his affections, verse 15, are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. What did Titus expect? I've never been to Corinth. You want me to read this letter? This letter? As he read through the letter, and you go back and read 1 Corinthians, and you get to the correction part in chapter 5 and some of the other places, and you realize, ooh, that's a letter that's saying what has to be said. In no uncertain terms. And you want me to read that? Okay. Well, if it's duty that calls, then duty it is. And off he went. But his affection was greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how they responded, and with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Yeah, this, I find, just as an aside, a case study like this, of how the church functioned, and there were things going all wrong in Corinth, but then how it got set right. You know, we should learn from that. We can set ourselves right, strengthen our own congregation. We can encourage and strengthen brethren elsewhere as well, just with the positive things that we encourage and reinforce and that we read from the Scriptures. Now, Titus was the man for the job, and God made sure that Paul sent him. Let's drop down a little further. Oh, yes, we go a little further on down. Let me see. Verse 16. The thanks be to God. This chapter, still chapter 8 now. We'll look at verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligently, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother. He was willing to go. It was a tough assignment, but he was willing to go to Corinth and deliver the letter and read it. Read it and oversee some of the key changes that need to be made. And we have sent with him the brother who's praising the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered to us by the glory of God, the Lord himself, to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but the sight of the men. You wonder, what exactly is he talking about? Well, you read the rest of the book and then some of the background. There was a famine in Judea at that time. But there was plenty up on the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. They had plentiful rains. They had abundance of food, actually a huge surplus. So when the word came from Jerusalem that the brethren were going to be in serious need with a crop failure of some kind, then Paul organized a relief shipment to be sent from Corinth and perhaps other places down there. So what Titus is referring to, or in this section here, and then Paul is referring to, is in fact that shipment that Titus was to oversee, make sure that they got taken care of. So this is where he sent Titus back to Corinth. And this would be in here in the second letter. He gets to go back and carry this letter back and encouraging the brethren and telling, okay, now let's get this gift, the food and things that they needed and whatever else they could provide for the brethren in Judea, and then they could get it shipped down there. And so Titus's job was to make sure that was done. In 2 Corinthians, let's see, we've covered that. Let's move on to the next section. Let's go to Titus now, Titus chapter 1. I may come back to Corinth here, but let's go to Titus and look at Corinthians later. But let's read in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 in particular. We have Paul's sign-in, shall we say, in verse 1. Paul, bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. You know, there's some interesting things you can find in these introductions to Paul's letters. God doesn't lie, cannot lie. Promised before time began, but in due time has manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus. So now it's being addressed to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on then to read, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that were lacking, because that's where Titus was ultimately to end up. He was doing running these errands for Paul and going twice to Corinth, once later to Dalmatia, which is basically southern Yugoslavia today, where there were issues that needed to be dealt with in the church. And then he came back to where he pastored. He was the pastor of the church in Crete, the whole island, apparently. And he went back to doing and looking after that. I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. In other words, he needed him to organize, have a ministry, deacons, elders, deaconesses, and so on, and just get the church organized and functioning well. If a man is blameless, husband of one wife, it talks about the elders and qualifications for elders and deacons there that Titus was to look after. But Titus had an understanding of what was there. He knew what his job was. In fact, as I said, he had traveled extensively. If you'll hold your place and go back a page or two to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here we go, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We need to read this sentence carefully because otherwise it doesn't come out right. In verse 10 of chapter 4, begin in verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, Paul writes to Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, that doesn't sound very good for Demas. It sounds like he'd kind of bailed. But then he goes on and then he says, Crescens and has departed for Thessalonica, Demas has. Then he said, Crescens he's gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. And you think, well, did Titus flake out? No. Titus and Crescens had places to go. It was this first one that apparently had, left the faith or the ministry, one or the other or both, and hopefully that ended happier than it would appear at that point. But Titus had to deal with the Cretans. Now we go back to the book of Titus. The Cretans were a strange lot. Let's notice verse 12 of chapter 1. Let's read in verse 10. It gives you a little better background of the culture of Crete. For there are many insubordinates, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, Hus, again, that's the Hebrew Roots movement, Hebrew Roots movement with circumcision, trying to pressure these Gentile brethren to be circumcised, whose mouths must be stopped, who have subvert whole household, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, of the Cretans, that is, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, as it turns out, Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. That is Crete. Now, where Paul grew up, it would not have been much of a journey for him to sail out to Crete. So he probably had some knowledge of it. The Cretans were liars. That was the main thing. So to be a Cretan is another way of saying somebody's a liar. To be a Corinthian is like saying somebody's an adulterer, because that's what Corinth was known for. It was a culture of adultery, because it was a seaport. So you had prostitutes all over the place in the city. And Crete were liars, and Corinth was a fornicating town. You know. And yet we had congregations in both places. Congregations of brethren who, you know, completely removed themselves from that kind of behavior and culture when they came to repentance. It's a good lesson for us today. When we repent, we should seriously and fully repent before God. Paul was actually quoting a Cretan poet, Epimenides. And he wrote almost 650 years before Paul actually quoted him, and said that he talked about Cretans being liars. So it was a difficult, assignment, a challenging assignment for Titus. Let's look at how he dealt with that in our final aspect of the sermon here, as we consider the clash of Titus in modern society, because we can draw comparisons from Corinth to America today, or the world today, and likewise from Crete to the world today. So in Titus chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle, Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, notice how he weaves in all these profound statements into this long introductory sentence, promised before time began, but as has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. So Titus is back in Titus land. He's settled in Crete. Actually, history says, historical traditions say that Titus, when he got back to Crete the second time, that he stayed there. And then he finished out his life pastoring on Crete, a long life apparently, pastoring on Crete. So he had a long time of service to God's people there. Grace, mercy, and from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 4 and verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Now, Paul and Barnabas had actually evangelized Crete, but it wasn't organized well. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And that was the model. It had to be the model in those days for the expansion of God's church and the preaching of the gospel. As you would go to an area, and Paul's model in the Gentile areas is very interesting. He would go to the synagogues first. Paul was Jewish. He was a rabbi. He had a credentialed rabbi, and they let him speak. He would reason from the scriptures that the Messiah had come, and then he would tell them who it was. There would always be some who said, really, we need to talk more. And those would be the Jewish converts would start to come out of the synagogue then in due course. But there were others who listened at the synagogues. They were the God-fearers. They were the Gentiles. They weren't Jewish at all. They were Gentiles who admired the Jewish culture and the Jewish way of life. It was a much better way of life than the promiscuous, drunken way of life of the Gentiles, for the most part. So they admired that, and they saw value there, and so they would start to come. They would then hear it. So Lydia heard about it, the famous lady who dealt in purple and helped Paul and others with travels at times. So they would then end up listening to Paul, and pretty soon, within a few weeks, and there are a couple of case studies that are right in the scriptures that explain this process in Acts, then they would go and meet with him, and he would eventually establish his congregation. That would be the nucleus of the congregation, those who had attached themselves to the synagogues, but heard Paul reason about Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling the prophecies, and they needed to know more about that. God was calling them that way. He said, why didn't he get on radio? Well, they didn't have radio. They couldn't even get internet then, you know. That was the way you had to do it when it was all by word of mouth, mouth to ear, so to speak. That was the way the gospel was preached. But that's how it panned out when Paul was doing his preaching there. Ultimately, that would have happened in Crete. He probably went to a Jewish synagogue because he could. And then you'd have a Jewish core in virtually all of Paul's congregations that he established. You'd have a core of Jews who could read Hebrew and who had memorized most of the scriptures, if not all, in some cases. And you think, how could they do that? Well, I don't know. My memory's not that good. But theirs was. That was the way you learn things. We would remember a lot more if we didn't have computers. A lot more. We would remember even more if we didn't have opposable thumbs and we couldn't write. That's the reason you can hold a pencil. You see, but if you couldn't write it down, you'd remember it. You'd listen, and in your ears would print it in your mind, and you'd have an instant recall instead of this, oh, now what was it again? And you scratch your head, and then you scratch this side, and it still doesn't help. That's how they learned in those days, by word of mouth. So you had the Gentiles that were interested in the values of the Jewish way, so they had sat in at the synagogues and listened. And they came to know that way. Some converted to Judaism even at that time. But then when Paul came and he reasoned about the Messiah, and who is the Savior, about Jesus Christ, then God called some of them. And then they met with Paul. And that became the church. Then others, through family connections, friends, examples, and what have you, ultimately came into the congregation. It happened in Corinth. It happened in on Crete. It happened everywhere. And Paul and Barnabas would go and do the preaching, and people would listen, and they would be motivated. That was the process. Today we broadcast, and we can't really target a group quite like they could then when you're standing in the synagogue. And since you're a rabbi, you can talk about the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. And by the way, I know who the Messiah is, if you want to talk to me later. We don't do that. We don't think of that. We have a way of broadcasting more broadly to the world through the technologies of the 20th and now the 21st centuries. But the effect is the same. God calls those that God calls. He established a converted society. Notice chapter 10, verse 10. Now there are many insubordinate, evil, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. We read through part of that. The Cretans are lazy gluttons at the end of verse 12. This testimony is true. Paul verifies that. Verse 16, dropping down as we skim through it to another part I want to come to. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things, this is chapter 2 now, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be reverent, temperate, in love and patience, and the older women likewise. And then it goes on down to verse 4, talks about the younger women, and then the younger men in verse 6, and bondservants in verse 9. Establish a converted society within the church. A society that follows God's way, that has his spirit working in their minds. See, that's what we want even in our congregations. I mean, the equation's the same. Technologies are different, places are different, people are different, You know, we're many generations past these people, but the belief is the same. The spiritual character we strive to build is the same. The destiny of the kingdom of God is the same. We're going to see them. First resurrection, you keep your eye peeled. There'll be Paul. Titus will be there. There'll be a bunch of brethren from Crete, bunch from Corinth, just like we'll see brethren from various towns, cities, and countries of our day today. It's fascinating to try to read from the epistles and glean more history of how things were done. And this is an example of how that can be done. And the establishment of a converted society within the church, rejecting the sinful values of the Cretans' modern society or any of the other cities' modern societies. Chapter 3 stresses faith and soundness of doctrine and good works as proof positive of conversion. Again, I'll reread my statement. It stresses strength of faith and soundness of doctrine and good works, obedience, that is, as proof positive of true conversions. That's what the chapter 3 is much about. It teaches God's way and therefore teaches what needs to change. Let's look at a little example of that. Verses 10 to 16 in chapter 1. For there are many insubordinate and evil talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. We read about that, so we got that dynamic going on. Let's shift over to chapter 2 and drop down for that last section, verse 11 to 15. For by the grace of God, the things with salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself and as his own special people, zealous for good works. There were people in Crete which had a reputation for being lazy liars that were zealous for good works, and they told the truth. In chapter 3, just a short bit in chapter 3, notice 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10 and 11. But avoid foolish disputes and genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned, until they start doing some self-repentance, of course. For all these aspects of how the church functions and works, as we look at how Titus had to clash with his modern society in his day. If Titus was here today, he would be clashing with the society of today. He would size up the dynamics, because he seemed to be very good at sizing up dynamics, which is a good thing for us to learn as well, to look and learn and see what's going on. And see what's going on in our own lives. That's the main part. We're responsible for cleaning our own lives up and being repentant of all of our shortcomings and sins and overcoming them. Anyway, brethren, we can learn much from the example of Titus. We can learn that the modern Hebrew roots thinking is not sanctioned by the Scriptures any more than it was sanctioned back then. We can learn that we need to stand firm in the true faith of Jesus Christ, and we need to learn and we can learn to live and teach by example in God's way of life.